Oh, good morning, everyone. It is good to be with you all. Good to be together to worship the Lord. Thank you all very, very much for enabling us to step away for a bit here. Thank you to all of you and to the elders for throwing me out and making me leave. I appreciate that. I'm still, trying to remember, how to get into the building and what my password on my phone is and stuff like that. So, but catching up. And thank you for praying for me with this Lyme disease variant thing that I have that I can't pronounce. It was getting better in the medication, and then the medication was over, and like my dear sister went through, Kara, it sort of sprung back. So I need to go. They're sending me to an infectious disease doctor. So I would just ask for your continued prayers for that. I would certainly appreciate that. Thank you to Michael for preaching the Word of God so faithfully while I was away, and just what a blessing that we are a family, and it's just good to be together and worship the Lord together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again right now as we turn to His Word. Oh, Father God, we do love You. Our good, good Father. We love You, Jesus. We love You, Spirit. We love You, God. One God, three persons. And that You have made Yourself known to us, Lord. Thank You and praise You that through Jesus Christ, by Your grace, You open our eyes. You awaken us, O Lord God, from our condition of spiritual death because of sin into new eternal life in You, O Lord God. And I do pray, Father, that You would work within each and every one of us individually and us collectively as a body this morning to awaken us, to lift our eyes above and beyond that which we can see and touch, and to see You, O Lord God, to trust, believe You, O Lord God, and that by Your power and Your working, Father, in this time, You would meet with us. We do love You, Lord, and we desire that You would be glorified, that You would receive all the praise and honor that is due You. As in Revelation 5, when the elders, they bow down and they worship You, O Lord God. Would You be worshiped and adored through us this morning? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as we're going through the Gospel of John, chapter 1 was called the prologue, kind of laid out the pre-existence of Jesus, that He was before time began, before creation, because He is God eternally. And then that when God appointed the right time, He took on humanity, He took on flesh. So Jesus, fully God, fully human, comes as the Savior, as the Messiah, to rescue all of us from eternal death because of sin. And we see in chapter 2 even that He's beginning to call people, and He's inviting people to be His disciples, to come and follow Him. And we see people, when they interact with Jesus and they get a glimpse of who He is, that they are astonished, they're amazed by His teaching and by His miracles and by all that's going on around Him, and wondering who He is. And as they're seeking Jesus and questioning who He is, trying to understand, they go and tell other people, come and see. Come and see and follow. That's the invitation of chapter 2, and he gathers his disciples. Then we get into chapter 3, and we have at the end of chapter 3 here, we have this, in all of chapter 3, we have this example of a religious leader, right? Nicodemus. And here who's someone who is supposed to know God. Right? He is trained and studied and dedicated his life to knowing God. And yet when Jesus reveals that religion isn't only about the stuff we do here, it isn't only about doing good deeds and doing good works and trying to obey, trying to prove to everyone else that you're more holy and more righteous than everybody else, but that actually following God is spiritual because God is spirit. When Jesus calls him to a rebirth, we're left with Nicodemus not giving a reply. There's an implied invitation there from Jesus to Nicodemus, the religious leader. Stop just focusing on worldly things, on what you can see and what you can touch, and come and believe in me and follow me and have your spirit transformed, your soul transformed. And we're left wondering, does Nicodemus respond or not? We don't know. Well, now as we come into chapter 4, we're going to see another encounter Jesus has where he reveals himself, interestingly, again, both as fully human and as fully God. Both are clearly proclaimed in chapter 4. And he's going to meet with another person now, and there's going to be a similar invitation. Yes, let's start with the things of this world, the material world, but let me lift you up to see the reality of your needs. And in doing so, issue an invitation. This is a very well-known passage, right? This is the passage of Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Right? And we're going to look at the first half, a little more than that, of this event, of this passage. We get to so beautifully, I think, see the heart of Jesus, right, in this passage. So let us read John chapter 4, verses 1 through 30. This is the word of the Lord our God. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. This is God's word. We see in this passage here, Jesus loves sinners. Jesus loves sinners. We use different words sometimes if we don't yet fully know him. Maybe we think about all the mistakes in our lives and all the consequences of the things that we've done wrong. Maybe we don't even know the things we do are wrong, but at some point in our lives, God begins to convict us of things. I remember when I just graduated from college and was working with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And we used to do each semester, we would do a 3-day conference. Get all Christian students together, and we'd invite non-Christians that we'd been talking to, and we'd study the Bible for 3 days and worship and pray together. I remember one of these times I was leading a small group with a student I had not met before. It was at a school I didn't work with, and he was young in college. So I'm just out of college. He's probably a sophomore in college, and he was kind of on the outside. He wasn't a believer, and he liked to really dress really dark. Dark clothes and dark hats and everything, and was kind of brooding in his temperament, and clearly was not living any kind of life that we would think about. If he was in this room, he would stand out. Okay? And I remember as we were studying the Bible, we looked at the passage where Jesus says that he's a physician. He's come to heal. And he has come to heal not those who are well, but those who are sick. I remember this young man, as we invited him to put his faith in Christ, he said, "No, I need to get my act together first before I come to Christ. I need to clean myself up before I can come to Christ." That just broke my heart. That shouldn't be what we think about when we're about coming to Christ, that we have to become good people and then we can become Christians by believing in Christ, that we have to find a nice set of clothes before we can even go to a church and worship Jesus or learn about Jesus, that we have to unmessify our life, before we can come to Jesus. No, because Jesus loves sinners. And he meets us where we are, wherever that is. Wherever we are in life, Jesus meets us there. And we see that here in this passage this morning, that Jesus meets someone who's clearly going to be proclaimed as a sinner, and he meets her where she is in a very powerful way. First, in verses 1 through 6, we see that Jesus travels through Samaria. Okay? He's up in Galilee, he's traveling through Samaria back into Judea, and I think for most of us who know this passage, that's interesting, isn't it, that he's traveling through Samaria. Most of the times when Jews had to travel from the northern part of Israel in Galilee to Jerusalem or anything in southern Israel, so you got the Galilee up here in the north, and then you have Samaria there off to the west side, but kind of intruding into Israel, and then you have Israel, a big part of it, underneath. And typically a Jew traveling either way would take a very roundabout way around Samaria. They would take extra time to travel, but they would never go through Samaria. Why? Well, there was a long hatred between those of who lived in Israel and those who were of the territory of Samaria. This has to do, going way back into the Old Testament, when this is before the Babylon captivity. This is when Assyria came and captured northern Israel, and they had them as a conquered people. It wasn't until Nebuchadnezzar later, in 586 BC, this is 722 BC, when Assyria comes down and attacks northern Israel. Now, here's where some of the problem comes in. If you remember, when Nebuchadnezzar comes with Babylon and he captures Jerusalem, what does he do with all the people of Israel, especially all the smartest and the brightest and the most capable and all that? What does Babylon do with people they conquer? They pick them up from their homeland and they bring them back to Babylon. And they change their names and their languages to try to break the connection that they had with their home territory. So they stop thinking of themselves as whatever conquered people they are, and they want to start to integrate them into the country of Babylon. That was Babylon's approach. Assyria did things differently. They had a different way of trying to assimilate people. When they came into your territory, your nation, your city-state, and they defeated you, they would shift you around in other territories that they had, and they would intentionally try to create a mixture of people, like stirring the new kind of expanded empire all around so that you would not be an Israeli living in Assyria, but that after a generation, you would intermarry and have children, and they would intermarry. So after only a few generations, everyone would consider themselves Assyrians because their DNA, really, their heritage now would be a mixed heritage. That was just their approach, different philosophies they had of conquering people. What that resulted in this area of Samaria in northern Israel was that they were no longer purely Jewish. Okay? They had mixed heritage now. They also, as part of this assimilation, had begun, and part of it, also the Old Testament, the separation from Jerusalem, when Israel divided, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. Jerusalem was in the south where the temple was, so you remember Rehoboam and Jeroboam, they try to set up the 2 golden calves that people worship again so that they don't have to travel to Jerusalem to worship. So in northern Israel, which becomes the area of Samaria, their religion now becomes very mixed. Right? They take a little bit of Yahweh, and then they take a little bit of idolatry, and they take a little bit of the Assyrian gods, and they kind of mix it all together. Okay? So not only are they genetically not purely Jewish, but their culture and also their religion is now distorted. Now, let's keep in mind also, in the South, their religion was distorted also in different ways. And this created a big divide, right, between the people. Jews looked down upon Samaritans, people from Samaria. They were people that you didn't want to be with. And so they would literally walk around all the territory of Samaria. Just they didn't even have to get near them, right? But we see that Jesus travels through Samaria. In fact, if you look at verse 4, it's a really interesting way the Word of God describes Jesus traveling through Samaria. And he had to pass through Samaria. It's not had because the other road was closed or there was a backup on I-90 Jerusalem or whatever the road would be. He had to because he had a divine appointment with the woman at the well. He had to meet her. It was his plan to intentionally be there to interact with the Samaritan woman, and then, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, with her entire community also. So he's passing through and he's walking and they don't have a lot of water or food. And so the disciples go off as they get to the town of Sychar. And they go into the town to buy water and buy food. And he sits down by the well. Why? Well, he has a divine appointment coming up that he knows. But he's also tired. He's tired. That's a beautiful picture here of Jesus as human. And I love that John is not afraid to write that. I can imagine, especially in the first century, if you're trying to, you know, probably one of the challenges in the first couple centuries of the church was sort of the opposite of what we have. For them, more people would believe readily that Jesus was a human, but it was harder to imagine him as divine. For us now, because we don't have a physical body with us now, we can picture a divine, but picturing him human somehow gets a little bit harder for us. That may be a gross simplification. But again, if you're writing as an apostle in the first century, I would imagine you would stress his divinity more. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God has no fear in saying, no, he was tired. Why? Because he's fully man. But he's God. Yes, he is. And we'll see that in this passage. Again, as he knows the life story of this woman without her even telling anything. Why? Because he's God. So he's man and God? Yep. Yes. Yes, he is. And so he's weary. And he's sitting there beside the well. And it says it's about the sixth hour. Now, two points I want to make about the sixth hour. One, I think we probably, most of us know, right? So the sixth hour, they would start counting hours at 6, basically 6 a.m. Okay, so this is about noon, middle of the day, right? Middle of the day is the hottest time of the day, right? It's a very, very hot area, very hot climate that they have here. And so the sun would be blazing in the middle of the day. So typically, and it was typically the work that the women did in gathering water, that they would gather early in the morning or later in the evening to go and gather water, and then they'd bring it back. So you go to the well, you'd gather the water, and you'd bring it back for your family to use. Those were the normal times because it wasn't so hot. And these ended up being very social times. So time for the community of women to gather together, interact, talk, have fellowship together. Well, for this woman, she's in the middle of the day. And the implication we're supposed to draw from that is she doesn't feel very welcome coming to the well early in the morning with the other women. That she feels like an outcast. Whether she just feels her own shame at her life or living conditions and just wants to avoid everyone, or whether she was mocked and made to feel unwelcomed, we don't know. But she chose to avoid being around other people, the other people in the community. I just want us to really just sit on that this week and reflect on that. There are people, probably like that young man I mentioned from InterVarsity in the Bible study, who said he has to clean his act up first, who may not feel comfortable coming in our doors on Sunday morning. You know, I think if we think, we know a lot of people like that. Right? It's just, it's not comfortable. Maybe for some of us, we don't understand that. And it's not because we're going to be mean to them. Right? I hope. We wouldn't, you know, that's not our heart. It's not our desire. But if you're not, haven't grown up in the church, it's different. It's everything's unusual, right? And you have this image, what? That you have to all be, you know, perfect and lily white and put on your best clothes and your little bonnet and your little white gloves and, you know, you gotta, that everything has to be just right. And you come in and you're just happy and you have your life together. What if your life is a mess? Don't we want to say, if your life is a mess, you need Jesus? Right? Where are they going to find Jesus if their life is a mess? If they're not comfortable to come in the church doors if their life is a mess, where are they going to meet Jesus? I do think that's why it's significant for us to go out and say, people, you need Jesus, and make friends with people. But I also would love for us to think about how can we be welcoming. How can we become a safe place where someone whose life is a mess, who does all the things we don't like and don't agree with, who lives in a way that we maybe advocate strongly against because it's not a biblical lifestyle or choices they're making. How can we say, we love you just as Jesus loves us? Sinners as he loved us, because before Christ, I am no better. I am no more righteous. There's no goodness within me as the worst person you can think of. Whatever worse is, right? Quotation marks. Worst person. And there may be still some people, of course, who never will feel comfortable, so we need to go out. Cynthia and I often just think about, like, you know, so much of our ministry here in town has been on the sidelines of soccer fields or in classrooms or on field trips with different people or walking around the neighborhood and in stores and all those things. And a lot of times they're with people that probably won't ever come in to a church building. And I want them to become part of a community, but I want them to know Jesus. I want them to meet Jesus first and foremost. The second thing about it being the sixth hour is in comparison again to the last chapter. So last chapter, chapter 3, Nicodemus, the religious leader who studies God and should know God and everyone looks up to as a godly person, he comes to Jesus when? Nighttime. It's a big theme throughout John, light and dark, night and day. Okay, he comes at night in secret and quiet, and we don't know how he responds. The Samaritan woman, and actually, again, Jesus initiates this, appears in the daytime. That's a intentional difference there. Okay, did I start late, or am I just, okay. Next, in their conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, Jesus is going to redirect her from thinking about earthly water to thinking about spiritual water, verses 7 to 15. She comes to draw water, and Jesus initiates a conversation with her and starts where she is. Water, very important. It's life. It's literally life. So he says to her, give me a drink. And she's stunned. Because again, she's a Samaritan. And you Jews wouldn't have any contact with her. She's a woman. And so men and women didn't have contact with each other. You didn't go around talking to each other. He's single, so even more so he wouldn't be talking to a woman. And he's a rabbi. He's got this. He's a teacher. And the rabbis always were set apart. They kept themselves clean so that they would not even appear to be doing anything wrong or that would make them unclean. So on so many levels, he should not be talking to her. But Jesus does. And she's stunned by it all. How is it that you ask me for a drink, a Samaritan, a woman? Jesus now turns the conversation. Is that little, like a little toy, a little wind-up toy? That's awesome. Oh, I gotta change diapers. David's turn. Right, yeah. No, Grandpa's turn to change. There it is. Yeah, okay. And so now Jesus takes this conversation that is about water and begins to shift it from earthly water to spiritual water. He's going to use the things of our lives to draw us to the greater reality, the spiritual reality of our greatest need. Yes, you need water, but what we really need is living water that wells up to eternal life. And so he says, if you knew the gift of God and who's talking to you right now, you'd ask me for water. She says, I don't understand. You don't have a bucket. You got nothing to draw water from. What are you talking about? This doesn't sound even possible. He says, I have living water. And she's like looking around. Wait, what? Where would you get living water from? What? And this idea of continuing to flow up, this water here. She's still not quite understanding, but he's redirecting her again, beginning to use the something from life and shift it to the spiritual heart of the matter here. She questions whether he even thinks he's greater than Jacob. Jacob gave them this well. He gave the land here to his son Joseph, as documented in Genesis. He drank from it himself, he said. And then Jesus carries it one step further now as he's shifting her focus. Says, look, this is just regular water. You drink this. Yes, it's Jacob's. It has historical significance. Great. You're going to be thirsty again. The water I give, you will never thirst again. Well, this now intrigues her greatly. The thought that not having to come back to the well again and again, the thought of not having to feel like a social outcast anymore, wow, that would be amazing. Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She's has a desire, but still doesn't understand yet what he's calling. And so now he brings on a second area of life to draw her from the earthly reality into the heart, the spiritual heart of the matter. Not saying earthly is bad, but again, transitioning and using symbolism from the physical world to the spiritual world. And here he goes now from earthly worship to spiritual worship in verses 16 to 26. He says to her, call your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. He says, I know. You've had five, and the relationship you're in right now, you're not married. I love that there's no scorn in this. There's no shame on you, adulterous. No. He's just stating the reality of her situation, letting her know that he is divine, that he is God. She thinks prophet now, obviously much greater than that. He has knowledge. He knows her life situation. But now put that together with he had to go through Samaria. He didn't just stumble across this woman. And then as he's sitting there, go, oh, I now have insight as I'm thinking about her. And she's had five husbands. Let me use that. And that's, boy, that's an area she really needs to address in her life. No. He purposely sought her out, I believe. Knowing her life situation. So he's showing that he is divine. But also, there is in it, in this whole interaction, Jesus doesn't just discover a person who's, quote unquote, living in sin, and those phrases, you know, those are... Anyone here not living in sin? We all live in sin, right? I mean, until heaven, right? He's not just, you know, saying, well, okay, but he's seeking her out. So in other words, I love you. I care about you. I care about your soul. Is what Jesus is communicating to her. When she learns that he has knowledge of her life, that he's at least a prophet or there's something divine going on here, she brings up worship now, which is where he's going next. Says, our fathers worship on this mountain. This was a holy place for them. Again, like I said, all kind of mixed up different religions. You in Jerusalem, she said, Jay, you have to worship at the temple. Come on now. We're so different. What's going on? And Jesus says to her, it's not about where we worship. He doesn't use these words here, but it's about who you worship. It's about our heartfelt trust in Jesus Christ as the one who brings us into relationship with the Father so that we can worship him in, as Jesus says, spirit and truth. Yes, we know the truth of who God is. We don't worship a black box, right? An unknown entity. We don't worship something we don't know. We don't worship something that's false about God. We worship who God is. And so we must learn constantly and be reminded and encourage each other who God is, because left to ourselves and left, you know, not in our Bibles daily and not encouraging each other and talking to each other daily, our vision of God, our understanding of God just starts to drift. We don't mean it to, but it's always going to drift away from who God truly is. And if we allow that to go on too long, we start worshiping a false god. Not even intentionally. When we don't, this is one of the big problems of the pandemic too. When we don't, iron sharpens iron, when we're not sharpening each other, when we're just kind of listening to our own voices in our head. Again, I use that in quotation marks. When we're just thinking our own thoughts and not sharing them with one another and correcting one another in love, our thoughts begin to get really skewed and really wrong about who God is. So we worship him in truth, but we also worship him in spirit, because God is spirit. And worshiping God isn't just about coming to church. It's not just about wearing the right clothes. It's not just about doing the right things, again, quotation marks, on Friday or Saturday night. It's not just about the outward things we do. It's about our hearts. And we worship God in spirit. And then she's still a little confused. But he is bringing her through, saying, look, you're thinking of physical water. Let me point you to eternal water. You're thinking of worship in a physical location sense. Let me point you to the spiritual truth of what you truly need. And he's drawing her. And then she thinks, well, I don't understand right now, but the Messiah will tell us. And he finishes this part of the conversation in verse 26 with, I am the Messiah. I who speak to you am he. Disciples come back at this, and we're going to get some more of them in the next passage here, but they're stunned that he's talking to this Samaritan woman. They don't say anything, though. I wonder what lessons they learned that day. Again, still confusing, still misunderstanding. This conversation prompts the Samaritan woman to go back to her village, and we'll see that next week. Wow. She's doing what we learned about in chapter 1 and chapter 2. She's doing what the disciples did when they first heard Jesus and first encountered Jesus. They went to their friends and their brothers and people and said, come and see and follow. And now she, not fully understanding it, but says to the people in town, the people who it appears have scorned her and view her as this, you know, sinful person that they don't want anything to do with, she says, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And the town goes out to him. What an evangelist she is. She was stunned, not fully comprehending, but stunned by who Jesus says he is. And it made her seek and question and wonder and invite others to wonder also. Really, she is a new disciple of Jesus. I don't think yet we have an indication here of her full belief, you know, and she maybe couldn't quote the sinner's prayer or, you know, couldn't recite the Lord's Prayer or the Nicene Creed or whatever creed wasn't created yet. Okay. But she appears to be a disciple from the way that the scriptures are defining that. Seeking Jesus ourselves and then calling others, inviting others, come and see and follow. As Jesus turned the woman's eyes away from the material world to the spiritual truth, I would love if Jesus would turn our eyes away from looking at the outward appearances of people and turn our eyes to seeing the spiritual reality of a need that people have for Jesus. I remember once, I'll try to make it a little vague, but once driving by with Cynthia, a house that was just, it was in a neighborhood, it was just dilapidated. Right? All the other houses are nice, and this house, it's just a mess. Right? The shingles are falling off, windows are boarded up in some places because they're broken, and the lawn is a disaster, and just no one's taking care of it, right? And me, living in the material world, my first thought was, boy, what a disgrace. The neighbors must be so frustrated. And my spiritual godly wife said, boy, some must be some real tragedy in the people who live there. I was like, oh, what a jerk I am. Oh my goodness, right? My first thought was the outward appearance. Her first thought was the inner need that people had of hurting people. How often do we look at people and we see only the outward appearance? But we don't see the heart. Let us turn our eyes upon Jesus, though, and then call others to also, so that the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of God's glory and his grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, may we see people as you see them. May we believe you, trust you with ourselves, with our lives, our eternal lives, O God. May we see you for who you are, Lord Jesus, as the Messiah, as the Savior who has come to die in our place. And may we put our faith in you. And I just pray today, Lord, and this week, forever, yes, but just asking specifically this week that you would enable us to see that the things that break your heart, O Lord God, would break our heart also. Whether it's Haiti, whether it's some of the dear folks in our congregation who are hurting, whether it's a coworker, a friend, a stranger we meet in a grocery store. May we see as you see, Lord Jesus, and respond as you respond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
In verse 20.